Why don't we pray together? Father, I want to thank you for the privilege of being able to come and worship you. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to come and gather as your church and to openly proclaim the name of Jesus. And Lord, we recognize his name above every name. And we thank you that you have revealed your Son to us. We thank you that we know him as Savior and Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that through Jesus, we have a personal relationship with you. Lord, we do acknowledge that you are great, you're awesome, you're wonderful, you're powerful. And Lord, we just thank you that you have looked upon us, that you've saved us from our sins because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We acknowledge, Lord, that all that we have comes from you as a gift of your grace. So we pray that as we look at your word tonight, your Holy Spirit would teach our hearts and minds the things of your Spirit, that we would know your will and that we would desire to walk in your ways. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here tonight that does not know you in a personal way, that before they leave tonight, they would come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Y'all doing good tonight? How do you like this center aisle? You like it? I told Steve that if I look down the middle of the auditorium now and say repent, he knows I'm talking to him. Because there's nobody else there. So I got a crick in my neck. I have to look this way, then I got to look that way. That's kind of nice to make things different, isn't it?
Yes.
Keep on your toes. You can't sit in the same seat now. You always sit in. Hey, the Lions are over here tonight. Whoa, check it out. That really shook me up. See, if you move around, then when I'm preaching and I look over here and say something, you know I'm not picking on you because you're not always in the same place, right? Just kidding. I hope you're not offended. Are you offended? Oh, good. Terry says yes, and Terry says yes, I'm offended, and Susie says no, I'm not offended. Okay. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to read the whole chapter in a little more to get the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For we know, that is, we Christians know, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from above. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, or an earnest, or a down payment. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he, meaning God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A couple more verses. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen. In the opening verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that we, being mortal, have a temporary habitation, a temporary clothing, a temporary tent, if you will, that is our mortal body. And he's saying we, believers who know Jesus Christ, being in this body, we actually desire to be unclothed with this body. We desire to take this body off, if you will, and then put on the new body, the immortal body. That is, even though we know the Lord now by faith, we desire to be literally present with the Lord. Amen? And it's reminiscent of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul said, well, let's turn there. Go to Philippians. Hold your place here and turn to Philippians in chapter 1. Where we see the same sentiment. In Philippians 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So here we see Paul again in a different context, communicating this, if you will, this holy conflict that goes on in the believer's life. On the one hand, they know that God has called them to be here. They have work to do for the Lord. They have a ministry, things to accomplish to bring glory to God on the earth. Yet on the other hand, deep in their heart, they yearn to be with Christ in literally a physical way in heaven. They desire to be with him. Ever had that desire? Wanting to be with the Lord? You know, the older I get, the more I desire that. The older I get, the more heaven becomes real to me. The older I get, the more I am grateful for this thing called the resurrection of the body. You know what I'm saying? That we're going to actually get a new body, which means I'll get a new back, which is going to be awesome. And I can do things in heaven I can't do here. So we have this holy anxiety, this conflict that goes on in the believer's heart. On the one hand, we're here, we know Christ in a personal way, yet to be with him in heaven is far better. Well, then why does God leave us here? Well, he leaves us here to produce fruit for him. Amen. So everybody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and that's not in heaven is here for a specific purpose. That God has given every one of us a purpose on the earth. Isn't there a book out about purpose? What's it called? Yeah. Well, you know why that book has sold millions of copies? Because that book has struck a chord. Because people without purpose are unhappy people. And we, as Christians, if we don't understand our gifting and our calling, then we can just kind of meander around and say, oh, well, yeah, someday I'll be with the Lord in heaven. Yeah, yada, yada, yada. And we don't live with purpose, which means we don't live with passion, which means we don't really accomplish what we are here for. But God has left us here, and He's numbered our days, and we are here for a reason. Every one of us. So Paul, back in 2 Corinthians 5, if you want to turn back there. In verses 1 through 9 is talking about this conflict. This, he calls it a groaning here, a yearning, a desire to be with Jesus Christ in heaven, which is far better than even knowing Him here on earth. But whether we're here or there, our ultimate aim should to always be to please Him, he says in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he says that we all must appear before His judgment seat to receive for what we have done in our body, both good and bad. And the we here, I believe, he's talking about we Christians. So thinking of the judgment, thinking of heaven made him think of the judgment, and thinking of the judgment made him think about his calling. He's thinking of Jesus and wanting to be with Jesus in heaven. Of course, being in heaven means there will be someday a final judgment. And then as he thought of the judgment, he thought of, oh, yes, this is one of the reasons the Lord left me here. Because there is a judgment someday, and I am here. The Lord has left me here so that I might persuade men. That I might persuade men. Knowing this, look at this in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. This is why Paul, this is why God left Paul here, because Paul had a calling as an apostle to be a witness to Jesus Christ. But I believe that every Christian who is left on the earth after they're saved has a ministry or a calling, not to be an apostle, but still to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Amen. Every Christian. And then in verse 14, Paul says, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Paul is saying, Jesus Christ, he understood this, and this is very important. He says, Jesus Christ died for me. Well, if he died for all, he died for me. If he died for all, he died for you. Right? Because all includes all. So he's saying, Jesus Christ died for all. Therefore, he died for me. Therefore, I am not my own. If he died for me, he bought me, he owns me. Therefore, I am his, and I should no longer live for myself. Right? Now, when you think about the things that motivate people, that give them purpose, that give them passion, you know, we could list many things. Some people are passionate about their job. Some are passionate about their hobbies. And in the just the area of hobbies, you could have someone's passionate about football, and someone's passionate about race car driving, and someone's passionate about hunting, and we can have all these different passions. But in reality, all of those kinds of passions fall under one general category. You know what the category is? Self. Right. Living for the things that I desire for myself. They can be money, they can be comfort, they can be, you know, sports, they can be various achievements, they can, you know, climbing Mount Everest because it's there. and the sense of satisfaction you get because you conquered something. But they all fall under the category of doing these things because I desire to do them. The other category is understanding that because Jesus Christ died for me, I am owned by him, and therefore I no longer, verse 15, I no longer live for myself, but for him who died and rose again. So true purpose in life is either purpose that is derived from self-interest, or on the other hand, purpose that is derived by following or pursuing the things of Christ. Now that might sound too simple, but basically that's what it gets down to. Those that pursue the things of self, those that pursue the things of Christ. Let me show you an interesting verse. Hold your place here and go to Philippians. Chapter 2. In Philippians 2 and verse 17, Paul says this. He says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, think about what he's saying here. This is an amazing verse. He's basically saying, if my life, if my vitality, if my strength is expended or literally poured out as a sacrifice for you, for your growth in faith, if my life is laid down for you, I'm glad. Isn't that astounding? I mean, think about it. Paul is saying that he rejoiced to give his life for the benefit of other people. It's an amazing thing. And it's especially amazing in light of what he says a couple of verses later. Look at this. In verse 18, he says, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know of your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Verse 21, this is a verse I want you to see. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I look out at all my associates and my fellow workers and all the Christians I know, and I pick Timothy to send him to you because Timothy is the one man that I know who I am convinced cares more about the things of Jesus than he does about himself. There's no one else like-minded. No one else who would gladly surrender his life for the benefit of the church. That's how rare this virtue really is. The willingness to lay down our lives for the things of Jesus Christ rather than to pursue a life of self-interest. Yet Paul says he did that. Paul says Timothy did that. Question is, how could they do that? What was it that motivated them and that enabled them to do that? We'll go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and we have the answer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 14, this is what he says. He says, in verse 11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Okay, Paul, first of all, had an eternal perspective. You know what I'm saying? He saw things as they really were. And he understood that someday all of us would stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So you could say that the first thing that motivated Paul was his realization of divine judgment. Now that might sound like bad news, but it's not, as we'll learn. But the second thing that motivated him is in verse 14. For he says, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. You know, when you read the story of Paul, it's astounding what the man endured, right? Matter of fact, let's read just a little bit of what he endured. Go to 2 Corinthians. Let's go over a few more chapters. In chapter 11. Now, you have to remember the context here in 2 Corinthians is that people were questioning Paul's apostleship. And by doing that, they were also questioning his motives. They were questioning why he did what he did. So Paul was put in the awkward position where he had to defend himself. And yet, it's very hard to defend yourself without bragging, right? I mean, it's very hard to defend yourself without saying, well, I did this, I did this, I did that. So then if you defend yourself, it looks like you're a braggart. So it's kind of like you can't win for losing. So Paul is provoked, if you will. His motives are questioned. So what he does is he says, I'm going to boast. But he clarifies what he's saying by pointing out first that although I'm going to boast, I want to let you know that by boasting, I'm acting like a fool. In other words, I understand that it is folly for me to boast. But if you want evidence of my apostleship, if you want proof of my sincerity, okay, I'll give it to you. Here it is. Verse 22. Now he's comparing himself to others, these other apostles, these false teachers, and he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Okay, now here's his credentials. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. What a list of credentials. Basically, Paul is saying, if you want proof of my ministry, look at the things that I have had to endure and suffer. And that's why he gives us this catalog of boasting, if you will. So the question I want to ask myself when I read a text like this is, what would compel a man to endure beating, stoning, shipwreck, fasting, peril by countrymen, robbers, weariness, toil, hunger? What would compel a man to endure all of this when the very people he's enduring it for were the very people that were attacking him and criticizing him? What could motivate someone to do such a thing? And the answer is nothing less than the love of Jesus Christ. The same love that put Jesus Christ on the cross for those not only who would one day believe in him, but even for those who one day would reject him. The same love that led Jesus to the place where he was scourged, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was hung on a cruel cross. That same love was the love that dwelt in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And it was the love of Jesus that compelled him to pour his life out for other people. Amen? Not just that he understood that someday there would be a judgment. Because you see, The things that we read about in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, the things that were revelations to Paul that he wrote down in the New Testament, these things that we hold in a somewhat mental assent, these things were living realities to him. Heaven and hell were real places, and real people were destined for either heaven or hell. When Paul talked about the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, this was not a doctrine to him. This was a reality. The Jesus Christ that he had seen in the flesh, the Jesus Christ that he met on the Damascus Road, was a glorified Lord who sat on a very real throne in front of whom someday mankind would stand to be judged. These were living realities to him, as real as the people that he saw in the flesh. These things were just as real to the Apostle Paul. And the thing that motivated him, that drove him, that gave him purpose in his life, was that the love of Jesus, which brought Jesus from his throne to earth, that same love dwelt in his heart. And because the love of Jesus consumed the Apostle Paul, he was willing to endure essentially the same type of treatment that Jesus endured. The Apostle Paul did not live for himself because he understood that Jesus Christ died for him. And his logic was simple. If Jesus died for me, then ought not I to be willing to die for him? So Paul, although he desired to be with Christ in heaven, knew that his days were numbered by God, that he was here for a purpose, and his purpose was to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many men and women as he could before the Lord called him home. Let's read on in 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll talk a little bit about this message that Paul was preaching. In 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he," meaning God, "made him," Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The Apostle Paul, groaning to be with Jesus, yet had to stay here because he had a ministry, he had a calling, he had a message. Okay? And I believe that every Christian here, although we have differing gifts, and in that sense, you could say we have different callings, I believe that the church of Jesus Christ on the earth has the calling to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. I believe that we are called, no less than Paul, to communicate the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world. And that's one of the reasons the Lord has left us here and not taken us to heaven. What is that message? Well, Paul talks about it right here in this passage. Let's look at it together. He says here, he uses a word here several times, and the word is reconciliation. He uses it in verse 18, He uses it in verse 19. It talks about in verse 18, it's the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, it's the word of reconciliation. And then in verse 20, he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Three times he uses this word reconciliation. What does it mean? Well, reconciliation presumes a previous condition of hostility. Okay? Hostility. And the idea here is that God and man are at odds with one another. There's a hostility between God and man. As a matter of fact, in Romans 5, we are even referred to, before coming to Christ, as enemies of God. Look at this. Hold your place. Look at Romans 5. We're referred to as enemies, which is a pretty strong word. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about believers here. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for who? Who? The good people? What does it say? Christ died for the ungodly, not the godly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But the astounding thing about Christ's death, he says, but in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we see here Paul using this word reconciliation again. And he says that we, before we knew Jesus Christ, we were God's enemies. Now you're thinking, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute. I don't think that's right. I mean, I'm not a Christian, but I'm not God's enemy. I mean, God's all right. You know, he's there and I'm here and I'm not mad at him or hostile toward him or anything. But that's not how Scripture sees it. Here's how God sees it. God sees it this way. That we are either in a place where we love him, truly love him, and desire him, or we are hostile toward him. In other words, there's not a neutral place. Because in reality, what we think of as a lack of hostility toward God is in reality indifference. And that indifference is itself a sign of hostility. Do you ever have somebody ignore you? Doesn't it drive you crazy? I mean, in some ways, it'd be better if somebody just insulted you, because at least they acknowledged your presence, than to just ignore you. Because by ignoring you, they're saying, you're not even worth my attention. You're not even worth being insulted. That's how low you are. And so people are walking around without God or Christ in their life, and if I walked up and said, did you know the Bible says you're God's enemy? They say, no, I'm not. I'm not mad at God. I'm not hostile toward God. But the reality is their indifference toward God is the very evidence of what the Bible calls their hostility. In other words, it's insulting to God that we would go about our lives and ignore him. Now, here's the thing about God. If God is, he's everything. And if God isn't, then he's nothing. Because if God is true, if God is real, if what the Bible tells us about God and Christ are true, then he is the most important person in the universe. Amen. So how is it that we can walk around ignoring the most important person in the universe? So what we're calling indifference, the Scripture calls hostility. So in reality, The way Scripture pictures mankind's relationship with God apart from Jesus is if two people who at once were in harmony had a conflict or a fight, and then they have turned away from each other. And if, instead of standing face to face, they're standing back to back. And this is the predicament of mankind in general. Every one of us born into the world are born in this condition where we are hostile toward God. We're indifferent toward Him. We don't know Him. We've all inherited sin, every one of us. And so there's this mutual hostility. God is hostile toward sin because He's holy, but we're hostile toward God because He's holy. So how is the dilemma solved? Well, the Bible tells us that God Himself took the initiative to solve the problem of this mutual hostility between mankind and Himself. God took the initiative. Not us, but God. And back in 2 Corinthians 5, it says this in verse 18. If you have a Bible, I want you to look at it, because this passage is one of those cardinal texts in the New Testament that you should really know very well. Verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. God has reconciled us to Himself. It does not say that we reconcile ourselves to God first, but God in Christ has reconciled Himself to us. And He explains what He means in verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. God took the initiative in the restoration of the relationship between fallen man and Himself. God determined, according to His own love and mercy, that He would initiate to resolve the hostility between God and man. And so what He did is He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who was Himself deity, took upon Himself humanity, lived a sinless and perfect life, and then He went to the cross. And when He went to the cross, what was happening on the cross was not simply a civil punishment by the Roman government. What was happening on the cross was a transaction between God the Father and God the Son, where God placed on Jesus the sins of the world and then punished Him in our place. Verse 21, for He, God, has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So when Jesus hung on the cross, God placed the sins of humanity on Jesus. And when Jesus hung on the cross, because the sins of the world were upon Him, God the Father, in His holiness and justice, punished the Son for the sins of the world. They might be thinking, wait a minute, that's not fair. What would only be unfair if the victim had not been voluntary? But in fact, the victim, Jesus, volunteered to be our sacrifice. He volunteered to take our place. Because of His great love for us, Jesus was willing to have your sins and my sins placed on Him. He was willing, because of His great love for us, to hang on a cross and be punished in our stead, in our place. He volunteered. Difficult human desire to live for self, to avoid suffering. And that's what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays. He prays to the Father about the cup. And that was the cup of God's wrath that He was about to drink. The cup of God's punishment on sin. And he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. It was natural for him to want to not experience pain and suffering. But the all-important words that he said were, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And in the garden, the victory was really won, because in the garden, Christ relinquished his will to avoid suffering and pain, and then went to the cross willingly as an act of surrender to his Father's will. And when he died on that cross, he was dying as a representative or a substitute for you and I. That's the beauty of the cross. And because Jesus Christ hung on that cross and became sin for us, that is to say, he was punished for us, that means that you and I do not have to be punished for our sins. Isn't that good news? So God takes the initiative. He sends his Son. And what God does in his Son is he deals with the root issue. The root problem that's causing hostility between God and man, that root problem is sin. That's the problem. So Jesus is then punished for sin on the cross, and so therefore it removes the problem, if you will, between God and man. So God is now facing man. So before, God and man were like this. There was hostility. Now God is turned toward man. God is facing man. God takes the initiative to save man, to take care of man's sin. And this is now a picture, if you will, of the situation. So Paul says here in verse 20, he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though we were pleading, God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You know what he's saying? He's saying, God has already put your sins on Jesus Christ and is not imputing them to you at this point. God's face is toward you. Christ loves you. Therefore, turn around. Turn back. You're turned away from God right now. Turn toward him. And then when you do, then there's reconciliation. Then there is reconciliation. Let me illustrate this, what the Lord did. Because verse 21 is just extremely profound. But I want you to see this. I'm going to use this piece of paper here to illustrate something. It says in verse 21, it says, for he, God, made him Christ who knew no sin. So let this hand represent Jesus Christ, this hand right here. And let this piece of paper, this paper will just represent the fact that Christ had no sin. He was morally pure. He was righteous, truly righteous, right? Christ who knew no sin, God caused him to be sin for us. Now let's say this hand is you and me. I'll just use this book because it's all I have. So here's Christ. He's righteous. Here's you and me. We're not righteous. Christ has no sin. We have much sin, right? So in verse 21, Paul is trying to give us a picture of what happened on the cross. God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. Our sin put on him. But it's not all that it says. There's more, right? Not only are our sins put on him who knew no sin, but then it says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's an exchange, or a transfer, if you will. Christ was given our sin. Our sins were imputed to him. But when we are reconciled to him, when we believe in him as Savior, then his righteousness is then imputed or given to us. Isn't that cool? Isn't that good news? He knew no sin. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was righteous. Our sins put on him, but then his sinless righteousness is then given to us. That's what really happened on the cross. Jesus took our sin, but when we are reconciled to God, when we trust Christ as Savior, put our faith in him, whatever word you want to use, trust him as Savior, believe in him, embrace him, come to him, all of these different ways of saying it. When this happens, then his righteousness is then given to us. And then we are face to face. We are restored to a right relationship with God. And that's reconciliation. Coming back to a right relationship with God. A couple more verses, then we're going to close. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 6, Paul says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Now, how could someone receive God's grace in vain? How is that possible? Well, what that means is they would hear the gospel of grace. God would give them an opportunity to accept Christ through the preaching of the gospel, through the Paul's ministry of reconciliation, and yet they wouldn't receive him. They wouldn't be reconciled. I mean, do you understand how fortunate you are that you were born in a land where the Bible is the best-selling book, where there are churches on every street corner that have Bibles, where you can turn on the radio and hear the gospel preached? I mean, do you understand that there are nations even today that have no scriptures, that have no gospel, that have no missionaries? And so when the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel or the word of reconciliation comes to someone, it is an act of God's grace toward them. God is seeking them. God is, according to Paul, imploring them. And that's grace, that the Almighty God, who owes us nothing, not only would he send his Son to die for our sins, but think about this. After Jesus Christ came and died for our sins on the cross, he's now ascended and in glory. After everything that he endured, now he will still condescend to beg people to come to him. What grace is this? It was bad enough that he was humiliated once on the cross, but in a sense, through his people, through his apostles, he's humiliated again. Which is why Paul said that he filled up in his body the sufferings of Jesus. So Jesus Christ humbles himself before you, a sinner. Jesus Christ humbles himself before you who have heard the gospel of grace, and some of you have heard it since your infancy. Jesus Christ is today humbling himself before you and pleading with you to not receive the grace of God in vain, to stop rejecting the gospel, but rather to accept Christ as Savior, to truly believe that when he hung on that cross, when then the sin was laid on him, that was your sin. Your sin that you have committed. Your sin that has offended a holy God. Your sin that should be judged on Judgment Day. Your sin. And yet he would give you his righteousness. That is the gospel of grace. Because you will receive everything for nothing. Not because of your good works, not because of your religious deeds, not because of your charity, not because of your sincerity, not even because of your faith. Because your faith is nothing but an empty hand receiving the gift that is given to you. That's all faith is. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:1, he says, "We plead with you." Now he already said earlier, we were pleading, God is pleading through us, Christ is imploring, God is pleading, Christ is imploring, and we are pleading. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. To hear the message of the gospel and to not receive it is to reject it. Do you understand what I'm saying? To not receive it is to reject it. There is no neutrality. Jesus Christ said, "You are either for me or you are against me." So he says, he quotes the Old Testament. Listen to this in verse 2. "In an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Not tomorrow, not next week, not a month from now, not a year from now. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is coming to you right now, tonight. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who bled on the cross for your sins, that same Christ is imploring you now through his word and through his Holy Spirit to come to him for salvation. Jesus Christ himself is imploring you, begging you, beseeching you, and I, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, I also implore you and plead with you to come to Jesus and to be reconciled with God. You're here tonight because the grace of God has brought you here so that you would hear the offer of free salvation through Jesus Christ. That you could hear the word of reconciliation so you could know that God loves you so much his Son died for your sins so that you could be reconciled to God, that you could be forgiven, that you could have eternal life, that you could know for certain that when you die, which you will, that you will spend eternity with God in heaven. To walk away and not receive this message is truly to receive the grace of God in vain. It's not to receive it at all. And so the Apostle Paul is urgent. He is urgent in his pleading, but he is urgent in pointing out that now is the accepted time. Today, now is the day of salvation. Why? Because today is the day that you've heard the message. The day you hear the message is the day that God is calling you. And we have no guarantees on tomorrow. None of us. I'm going to close with telling you a story. I've told it before, but we have a lot of guests tonight. I want to share this story with you, and then we're going to close. I know I've gone long. But it illustrates the urgency. My brother came to Christ about a year before I did. And he had a job that he had to, on his job, he had to make house calls. Don't zip your Bibles up. Pay attention. Okay, you're distracting people. Because this is the day of salvation. Now's the time. Let's not distract anybody. And he had a job where he had to make house calls. So he was basically, whenever he was working, he was on call. He was actually at a Bible study one evening, and his beeper went off, and he had to go make a house call. And when he was after he went to the house call, it's probably 9:30 at night, he's leaving the home, and he realized that he was driving right by an old friend's house that he went to high school with. Hadn't seen him in years. But something funny had happened not too long before that, days or weeks before that, that he felt that God had laid that person on his heart and that he was supposed to go and share the gospel with that person, but he never did it. Well, here he was, because his work called him, he responded to that call. And there he was driving by the person's house and thought, oh my gosh, I think the Lord led me over to his house. He's been on my heart and mind. I think I need to stop. So he stopped at the guy's house, and he was home, and they sat down, how you been? You know, they kind of caught up. They haven't seen each other for several years. And so my brother began to share his testimony about how in the past year he had come to know Jesus Christ, the Savior. And the guy said, I got to tell you something really weird. You know, you're talking about Jesus and God and all this stuff. He said, just last night I had a dream. And in my dream I died. And after I died, angels carried me and were suspending me over a fiery pit. And of course, my brother, understanding the mercy of God, knew that that dream was a warning and knew that that dream was preparation for the day he would come and share the gospel. And so that night he shared the gospel with that young man. And as far as my brother understood, that night, that young man in his 20s received Jesus Christ as Savior. But the amazing thing is that about a week later, my brother heard a report that the very next day, after he stopped at that man's home and shared the gospel, the very next day, he was in a car accident and he died. And God forbid that anyone here should pass away tomorrow, but we have no guarantees on the future. None. Which is why Paul is so urgent. Don't you understand? The grace of God is reaching out to you right now. Now is the accepted time. Now is your day of salvation. Let's pray. With all heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to give you a minute to talk to God. Many of you already know the Lord, and there are some here that probably don't know the Lord. I don't know your heart, so I can't say. But I know that God impressed upon me tonight Not to preach the sermon I had prepared, but rather to speak to you about reconciliation with him. Because I believe that tonight is the night. Today is the day of salvation for some of you. God loves you so much. They would send his son Jesus to die for you. And not just to die for you, but to die a terribly brutal death for you. He took your sins upon him, died in your stead, was buried, but he's risen again. He's alive. And that same Christ that died for you will come into your heart if you ask him to. You don't have to understand everything I said tonight. But you do need to understand a couple things. You need to understand that you've sinned. I think you know that. But more importantly, you need to understand that God has solved the problem of your sin. through Christ. That Christ has paid for your sin so that there would be no barrier between you and God. And by simple faith, simple trust in Christ, simple belief that he died for you on that cross and rose from the dead, old things will pass away and all things will become new. You'll be forgiven. You'll be given the gift of eternal life. And that new life begins today. Today. Just pray a simple prayer in your own words. Lord, I know I've sinned, but I understand tonight in a way I never have that Jesus died for me and my sins. I accept Jesus as my Savior. Yes, Lord, I believe. Today is your day. Before we close, I'm gonna like to pray for you. All heads bowed and eyes closed. I often ask for people who are receiving Christ to just tell me by raising their hand so I can keep them in my prayers. So if you pray that prayer tonight, then you can just slip your hand up and tell me so I can keep you in my prayers. Saying yes. Yes, I ask the Lord to be my Savior tonight. I understand it tonight. Anyone at all before we close? Just raise your hand. I'm going to keep you in my prayers. Just raise it up so I can see it. Anyone at all? Today is the day of salvation. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Anyone at all before we close? Saying, yes, I understand, Pastor. Just raise your hand and tell me. I'm going to keep you in my prayers.